Let us hear the word of God. We resume our readings in the book of the Psalms this morning at the 40th Psalm, Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40 at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, thine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written for me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us turn together to the 40th Psalm, Psalm number 40. Which in Scotland, at any rate, is one of the high mountain peaks of the Psalter, and it is a particularly happy coincidence that we should be turning to it and singing these great words today on our Communion Sunday. It's a psalm that the Church has made its own in its worship, and a psalm that countless individuals have used to express their glad experience of the grace of God. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length. Oh, it's a wonderful psalm. And the fact that, as you see at the beginning, at the entitlement, it is ascribed to the chief musician, is an indication that although it speaks throughout in the first person singular, it was in fact meant to be the voice of the Church in its worship and praise and meditation. It was as if David said to the organist, "Here you are, make something of this for a good item of congregational praise." To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now, there are different ways of interpreting this great song. For example, Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, takes it almost exclusively as prefiguring the experience of Christ. And in this he follows many of the great Puritan expositors. And we can scarcely doubt that there are rich insights in this line of interpretation when we apply the words to our Lord's experience of suffering and victory. And of course the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 takes some of these verses, particularly verses 6 and 7, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." And the epistle to the Hebrews takes that and applies them fairly and squarely to our Lord himself. And we couldn't possibly doubt that this is legitimate interpretation. All the same, we ought not on that account to neglect the fact that David first spoke these words of his own experience as a spiritual man. And it is in this respect that we should first of all look at the psalm today. For in this way it holds many enriching and encouraging and indeed challenging lessons for us all. Well then, you'll notice first of all that the psalm divides into two halves which are very different from one another. In verses 1 to 10, you find the psalmist exulting with joy and praise. But in verses 11 to 17, he's filled with a sense of fear and concern as innumerable evils are compassing him about. And interestingly enough, verses 13 to 17, the last few verses of the psalm, reappear in the Psalter in Psalm 70. And they constitute a psalm by themselves, almost verbatim, with one or two minor and insignificant variations in Psalm 70. And some scholars have felt that, in fact, the last few verses were tagged on to Psalm 40 by a later compiler. We're not concerned about that at all today. But what we should be concerned with is this: the lesson that the great change of mood between the first half of the psalm and the second half is that there is no deliverance that we can know, however great and however magnificent in spiritual life, that is so complete that it excludes the possibility of future difficulties and dangers and hazards. Furthermore, even in the context of singing the praise of God, "I waited for the Lord," and the new song in the mouth and so on, even in that context, the resurrection of dead fears is not something that's unknown in the spiritual life. And you can be truly singing the first half on one occasion, and then in no time at all you find yourself in your experience in the second half. And this is not a question of ups and downs in the spiritual life, but part and parcel of true Christian experience. John Bunyan, you see, would be very much at home in this change of mood. In Pilgrim's Progress, on one occasion we find Christian blithesome and merry, singing his heart out in praise of God for the great deliverance that he's wrought. But in no time at all he's on Hill Difficulty, crawling up on hands and knees and battling for his spiritual life, so to speak. So that, you see, you have a reflection of the changing circumstances of spiritual life in this great psalm. But the great point is this: the memory of past deliverances, such as we have in the first half of the psalm, will garrison the heart and keep it from going under.
And this is a great lesson for us. And this is something that we should exercise far more than perhaps we do when we're spiritually under the weather. Cast your mind back. Now you find this through and through the Psalms. My heart is cast down within me, says the psalmist. Therefore will I remember the great days of God in my experience, the times when God made bare his holy arm and wrought mighty deliverance in my life. I will remember that, and that very remembrance garrisons our heart. And this thought, you see, is very beautifully enshrined in the lovely old hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Tell me the story often, if you would seek to be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. That's the point. In any time of trouble, any kind of trouble, and the comfort and the encouragement and the source of strength for our lives is the good news of the deliverance that God wrought for us and in us in the gospel of his salvation. Well now, to go on, the thing that's impressed me particularly in the first half of this psalm today is the sequence that it presents. It seems to me there are four distinct ideas. In the first three verses you have the blessing of deliverance. From the end of verse 3 on to verse 5 you have the praise and thanksgiving from the heart that has been delivered. From verse 6 to 8, you have the consecration of the life to the will of God. And verses 9 and 10, you have the proclamation and the witness to the mighty acts of God. Now, this is a tremendous sequence, and it might be called a classical sequence so far as spiritual things is concerned, because you can't hope to get anything more systematic than this in the whole of the Bible, in the whole of the New Testament, not even in the Epistle to the Romans. This is the kind of thing that would have warmed the heart of the Apostle Paul. This sequence, deliverance, thanksgiving, consecration, witness, in that order. Let's think of these sections of the psalm in order. First of all, in the first three verses, you have a picture of redeeming grace. Here is the soul down in the fearful pit and the miry clay, crying pitifully to the Lord. And the Lord hears the cry and lifts the soul up and sets his feet upon the rock and puts a new song in his heart. And I think that it's best to take these words in sense of general salvation, rather than think of David as referring to any specific difficulty in his spiritual life. The deliverance is from the fearful, the horrible pit and the miry clay, and in that plight he cried to God, and God heard his cry. I sometimes wonder whether some of the great hymn writers have owed their inspiration in some of the best hymns they've written to this kind of picture here. Take the 99, for example. Out in the desert, he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. That's where the psalmist was spiritually, and God heard the cry. Now you see, this is the stuff of which true religion is made. If a man hasn't known himself down there in the pit and felt himself down there in all his woe and despair, if a man hasn't known the lifting power of the gospel, then true religion hasn't begun yet in his life. A man who cannot fit these opening words of the psalm into his experience is a man who hasn't had the experience which the Bible says we must have of salvation. A man who cannot really say this of his own experience as a man who hasn't begun yet in the Christian way. Now, it's this experience that's echoed in one way or another in all the great definitions of the Christian gospel in the New Testament, or in hymnology, ancient or modern.
In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Paul paints this picture of man in his sin, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. You see, that's the same pattern. God in his mercy coming to man in his helplessness, lifting him up. And later on in that chapter in Ephesians, Paul says, wherefore remember that at that time you are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Always this emphasis on something happening to change the situation. Call it conversion, call it rebirth, call it what you will, but for something decisive happens, and it is in the will of God. That's salvation. I was remembering one or two of the old hymns as I was thinking of this psalm during this week, and words came to my mind that I heard for the first time, I think, when I was a very young Christian, and I heard a minister of the gospel up in Inverness singing these words. He had a fine voice, but it wasn't so much his voice that attracted me. It was a radiance in his spirit as he sang them. You could sense immediately that this was something that had happened to him. The words were, I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within, mercy I did implore. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, Christ my Savior lifted me, and safe am I. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. That's Psalm 40. And unless a man can say that, he hasn't begun in the Christian life. Is there anything in your experience that corresponds to this? Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Some of the older members of the congregation may well have heard years ago Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist, singing one of his favorite hymns. In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. That's what David's saying here. I waited for the Lord my God. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from the fearful pit. And the thing we must notice chiefly is this, that God hears the cries of the needy as they cry for salvation, whether that cry is conscious or unconscious. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes we are conscious of our need for salvation. Sometimes we cry out to the Lord to show us that great salvation. But sometimes we're not conscious of it at all, not conscious of our need, and yet our lives cry out all the same. We may not hear the cry, we may not be conscious that our lives are crying out, but God does, and he hears what our hearts are saying. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer, who was so dramatically converted in the middle of the night, in the jail at Philippi, after the earthquake. There was no conscious need in that man. If you'd spoken to him before he went to bed that night about spiritual things, he would have laughed in your face. But you know, he was the man that the Apostle Paul saw in his vision over in Troas, the man from Macedonia, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. He was a man with a sob at his heart, and he didn't know it. And the wonderful thing is this, it only needed a certain arrangement of circumstances by the providential hand of God to bring that unconscious need right to the surface and make him cry out, what must I do to be saved? And how graciously God does engineer circumstances to bring about this in our lives. The people he brings across our path, seemingly chance encounters that change the whole course of our lives. I remember a bit more than 20 years ago now, walking into a classroom in Aberdeen University in my second year, I sat down beside another student. Quite by chance, I didn't know him. He spoke to me, I spoke to him. I helped him with his mathematics, and he showed me the way of salvation. And I thank God for the day that he brought William Still across my path, just by chance like that. That was the beginning of a mighty transformation in my life. I wasn't conscious of my need until then. And it wasn't that he preached it to me, but that chance encounter awakened something in my soul that, please God, will never go to sleep again. The chance providences of God that bring our need to the conscious level and make us cry to him. Oh, the joy and the gladness of having your feet set on the rock. Now that, of course, leads us on to verses 3-5, the praise and thanksgiving, the new song. New song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. A song, as one of our hymns says, that none but God's redeemed can learn. Now you see, this is one of the great characteristics of God's salvation. It sets people singing with a great new joy. They can't help it. I wonder if I've told before the story to the children of the little girl who, having come to Christ, was filled with joy and gladness and sang about him all the day long, and she was rebuked by a godless parent for singing about the house. Stop that row, he said. And she promised she would, but out it burst again, and when she was checked the second time, she said, Daddy, it sings itself, I can't help it. Now that's what David would have said. It sings itself, I can't help it. He put a new song in my mouth. That kind of song. A more tuneful one. David says here, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. The song about his deliverance is going to make an impact on those outside and lead them to trust in God also. And you see, when salvation is a reality in a fellowship, it has a healing and a life-giving influence on all who come around it. And indeed, it draws people with all kinds of needs. They come because they say, we hear that God is with you. That's one of the great things about salvation. The way to draw people is to have something real in the midst. There's a wonderful bit in one of the Gospels where it says,
that Jesus came to a certain place, and when it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house, multitudes came flocking together. That's the way. Even if people are not conscious of the need of salvation, if the living Christ is somewhere in the midst, then his presence will create a consciousness of need. That's the wonderful thing. Many shall see it, and shall fear, and shall trust in the Lord.
But notice, David becomes meditative, almost as if he were reaching a deeper plane in verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, David is generalizing here the experience that is mentioned in verses 1 to 3, and it develops into a quiet and reverent attitude of worship and holy awe. Now this, you see, is also true to experience. Let me put it this way. A man is lifted from the pit of sin, and his feet are set upon the rock, and he's made to rejoice with great joy. But this is only the beginning of blessedness for him. He goes on trusting the Lord, and the Lord leads him into deeper knowledge of his grace. Now watch that man. Watch that newborn soul with all the glow and ardor of his new experience on him as he settles down with his Bible in his hand to listen to the opening up of the treasures of the Word of God. And it's just as if he were brought into a vast magnificence, and he becomes overawed as he begins to learn how great and how mysterious God's mercies are in Christ. As he learns the mystery of election and predestination, the mystery of sanctification and the ultimate purposes of God for his life, he breaks out into adoring worship, such as this expressed in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. Some of you will know this lovely hymn, which expresses the theme of these verses so beautifully. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart! Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Adoring worship. Isn't that what happens? We become like the Queen of Sheba, and we say, the harp has not been told me, as we begin to enter into the wonder and the mystery of God's redeeming purposes in our lives. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds, thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. That's how the Revised Standard Version translates it. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, there would be more than can be numbered. Alexander McLaren, the great commentator on the Psalms, goes on to say this: if God's mercies thus baffle enumeration and beggar praise, the question naturally arises, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefit? And the only adequate expression of gratitude to him for his grace and goodness
is the consecration of our lives to his good and perfect will. And this is what we have following on naturally and inevitably in verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Now notice the central phrase in verse 6. Mine ears hast thou opened. What does this mean? Well, it can be interpreted in two ways. Either it means that the Lord had opened the psalmist's ears to hear the true nature of the divine requirement as going far deeper than offering of sacrifices and offerings and religious observances. Or it may refer, and one translation makes this very clear and plain, it may refer to the piercing of the ears. Thou hast pierced my ears, not open my ears, pierced my ears. And this refers to the interesting circumstance in the Old Testament law, when in the year of Jubilee a slave was due to be set free. And if the slave, for example, was happy in that master's home, he might say, I love my master and I will not go free. And this is legislated for. Listen to these words in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Perhaps we could look at them if we care. Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore or pierce his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And there are those who think that this is the reference here in David's words, mine ears hast thou pierced for me, as if David were consecrating himself once and for all and forever to the Lord, and saying, I will not go free, I will be thine forever, O Lord my God. And God sets the seal and the sign of this ownership on his serfdom, if you like, spiritual serfdom. Either way, what is underlined is the fact that nothing less than total self-giving to the God who has thus redeemed us can meet the situation. And of course this is echoed by Paul perfectly in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. As soon as this realization came home to him, as soon as the implications of this redemption that he'd experienced became clear in his mind and heart, his response was immediate and unreserved. Lo, I come. The kind of words that a slave would utter when he was summoned by his master. Slave, come hither. Lo, I come. Instant, immediate response. In the volume of the book it is prescribed to me. The kind of dedication, I, O God, is prescribed to me in the Word. I delight to do thy will, O God. Notice, not merely I will do thy will, but I delight to do thy will, O God. Now that's the only response worth calling a response. And it's this that delights and satisfies the heart of God. And it's then that he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Now the lesson here is surely plain, and it's this. Don't insult God with unwilling dedication. Don't offer him the dregs of your life. Informal religious observance, religious duty. He doesn't want that. sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not.
Burnt offering thou didst not desire.
You see, God doesn't want unwilling observance of religious duty. And if people have to trail themselves unwillingly to the kirk, God says, I would rather not have that kind of worship at all. That's not what I'm after. Friends, don't give God the fag ends of your life. Don't insult him. What do we take him for? He wants the glad response of dedicated hearts, and nothing less will do for him. Perhaps it's as good a day as any to have this psalm and this particular word on Communion Sunday, when there may be those whose attendance at God's house is very fitful, an occasional appearance now and then. No, that's not what God wants. God's not interested in that. That's an insult to him. Not the dregs of your life, the leftovers. I delight to do thy will, O God. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have the next step. You see, it's in the context of consecration to the will of God that witness bearing becomes both necessary, possible, and effectual. You can't bear witness to the saving grace of God when your heart is unwilling to yield itself to him. You do incalculable harm to the witness of God when you try to speak of him when your heart's not right. That should be taken for granted. It's only in the context of a consecration of life that witness bearing is possible in any effectual sense. Murray McCheen once said something like this: one word spoken by you when your heart is right with God is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. This is the attitude of the psalmist here. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That's the ultimate issue, you see, of the gospel. Proclamation of its truth to others. God for us first. God in us next. Then God through us, speaking out the message of salvation to others. And the heart that has been wrought upon effectually by the word and spirit of the gospel is the heart that can most effectively evangelize. You remember the story of the woman of Samaria? When Christ touched that woman's life, it was so transformed and she was so full of it that she went right back and she couldn't keep it in. Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. And she began speaking about this wonderful Savior that she had met. It just bubbled out. And in spite of themselves, the people in Samaria said, there's something in this. And they came for themselves to see. And then they said, after they'd listened to Christ, now we believe not only because she said it, but because we've heard for ourselves, and we believe that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, now, obviously the central point in all this, and this is the challenge of the psalm for us, the central point is the challenge to new obedience to the will of God and delight in that will. And until that obtains, our witness will always be ineffectual. Let me put it this way. Perhaps you worry and are concerned because your Christian witness doesn't seem to get you anywhere. It doesn't seem to make its impact upon people around you. Are you worried about that? I wonder if this is the reason why it doesn't. You regard the will of God as something to be borne, something to be suffered, rather than something to delight in. You see, the moment your heart is baptized into the delight of God's will, that moment people will sit up and take notice, and they'll know that there's something happened to you, and they will have to look into it. That's the pattern. Delight in the will of God, and then the impact of a living witness and a living testimony. Oh, may God help us to see the worth and the challenge of this message. Never mind the last part of the psalm that speaks of other things that I've already made mention of, but the real heart of it here, the lifting from the fearful pit, the song of praise, the consecration, and then the testimony. It's the consecration that matters in this psalm. I delight to do thy will. And what better day than this, Holy Communion Sunday, to take the psalmist's words upon our lips and say as we come to his table, lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is in my heart. And if you feel you can't rise to that height, then you tell the Lord, Lord, I find it difficult. Show me the beauty and the loveliness of thy good and perfect will, that I may learn, even yet, to delight in it. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray thee that thou wilt so wake our vision and clear our sight that we may see the beauty of thy good and perfect will, and see that in that will is our hope and our joy and our deepest fulfillment. Lord, teach us to delight in thy will, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.